Let's pray. Lord, every time we come to a moment like this, we are in a potential for a divine encounter. A dialogue, Lord, between you and us. A potential prompt from your word. Nothing direct, and yet more direct than anything else could be, as we make our hearts open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. So now, Lord, between all of us, which are your children, actors, as it were, in the great controversy on the stage of the universe, give us, I pray, a humility of person to recognize the impress of your presence. Save us now, Lord, from wrong action, wrong thinking, and save us also from fear and our own selves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm tired of my message this morning, Peter, Pollyanna, and the Businessman. I want to start by reading a quote comes from the Great Controversy. It says, "He who deliberately stifles his convictions of duty because it interferes with his inclinations." Now let's just pause right there. A conscience can be wrongly calibrated. It can be wrongly educated. We know that. We've seen people fly airplanes into buildings. But if a Christian does not become sensitive to the impress of the Holy Spirit, and if they do not allow their lives to be educated in the principles and the precepts of the Word, and that Spirit can never create the moments of conviction, woe be unto what the Scriptures describe as the deluded with their self-chosen delusions. I've had some very interesting discussions over the last week. I won't go into all of them at this moment, but I want to repeat, he who deliberately stifles his convictions of duty because it interferes with his inclinations will finally lose the power to distinguish between truth and error. The understanding becomes darkened, the conscience callous, the heart hardened, and the soul is separated from God. Where the message of divine truth is spurned or slighted, there the church will be enshrouded in darkness, faith and love grow cold, and estrangement and dissension enter. Church members center their interests and energies in worldly pursuits, and sinners become hardened in their impenitence. Now, for me, this morning, as one of my associates prayed with me, what a beautiful Sabbath morning we have. Celebrating new life in Christ, celebrating new life physically. But if you don't recognize we are living in sober times, and you let someone else do your thinking, or even worse yet, your praying and religious encountering, woe be unto you. We started a journey as a nation a generation or two ago in which the principles of the Protestant Reformation, which are the free examination of ideas in the pursuit of truth. But as soon as we began to eclipse the principles of free and honest discussion, we ourselves were headed off the rails as a nation. And who would have thought for the generation of Little House on the Prairie, we'd end up with Little House that looks so very different. The frog in the kettle is a greatly overused metaphor, but there's a reason for it. When I was a young man, 27, 28 years old, we're going to work this backwards today. We're going to actually start with the businessman. When I was 27, 28 years old, I had my first district. I did not want to be in the role I'm in today, and I'm sorry to say that, but it is a fact. You don't have to be terribly intelligent to see which way the winds of society are blowing. And they were blowing with less vigor and ferocity 30 years ago when I started this than they are today. The church was stronger 30 years ago than it is today. I'm not saying it was better. And for this young man who tried to go into engineering and tried to go into medicine, but the Lord kept saying, I thought you said you were my son, my servant. Praise God for His amazing patience and persistence and power. And when I finally came to that place where I surrendered to what I knew my convictions were telling me, and I sat down with somebody who could help me do it, and they tried to discourage me, I said, it's too late. I've suffered too much already. In other words, I'm not going backwards. This is what I'm supposed to do. And when you're in your early 20s, those are not the conversations you expect to have with mentor age people. So in the naivete of my early Christian experience, I just assumed that everybody was an education, page 57 kind of person, especially the farther up you went with responsibility and influence. And I kind of wondered what she meant when I found her, when I met her in Walmart. She was old enough to be my grandma. Her name was Alice Danford. She's been dead for a long time. Three little churches in north central Indiana. This one was Monticello, which is not Monticello in Indiana. It's Monticello. And there I was in the Walmart, and there was Alice Danford, who was married to Danny, who was not a Seventh-day Adventist. What I didn't know about Alice was that Alice was rich. So I wasn't sure at first what she was saying, but I did figure it out. So from the very beginning, the profile, the pastoral profile. I mean, I sat in that church school and I saw the pictures of Loughborough and Haskell and James and Ellen and Uriah Smith. Those things made an impression on me. And all of those stories I heard about their sacrifice and their chairs that didn't match and overcoats that were too big and crossing the Mississippi River with 6 inches of water on top of the ice and all of these things, it all made a divine impression on me. And it was like, this is the calling. The work began in sacrifice. It'll end in sacrifice. These things were not in the latent shadows, not in the ethereal netherlands of my life. They were in my heart and mind. And choosing to follow this voice of conviction into this ministerial role was a very difficult decision for me, because we serve this wonderful God who says, count the cost. There'll be no arm twisting here. And if you do come to follow me, count the cost. No man goes to build a house without doing that. No man goes to war without doing that. So in my naivete, I was not ready for this conversation. But she sees this new young pastor who is working off a model that is one of blessed inspiration, without the corrupting influences of having really grown up in the church and aspiring to be all the things that those Christian educators had lodged into his mind. And she says to me in the aisle of Walmart, "Pastor, I will never leverage my influence to work against you." All right. What does that mean? And of course, pastors figure out pretty quickly that sometimes they have to process on the fly. So my mind is working. What does this mean? Alice passed away before her husband Danny. And to my knowledge, as a wet behind the ears seminary graduate, of which I'm very thankful for that seminary education, she never at one point in time recoiled at something that was said from that little wooden pulpit in that little North Central Indiana church. And by God's grace, I believe she went the opposite way probably and made sure that the hands of this young newbie Adventist preacher were strengthened. Roll over to my next church. I was 29 years old when I got invited to pastor it. It was the second largest church in the conference. I was not yet ordained. And the conference president did not want me to have the job. And he wasn't too backwards about telling me that. What I didn't know behind the scenes was that the conference treasurer and the conference education man and the conference ministerial director all felt that it was the right place and time for me. I had to go to praying because I don't lightly go against individuals of authority, and I didn't know what to do. I can remember distinctly being in the office of the Kokomo Church on my knees praying when the ministerial director called me. Now I want to tell you something. When you pray, if you're not just talking at God, God does deepen certain convictions. And I'm going to share with you a little bit about how He does it. When you have that sincere desire to do right, Ellen White tells us all of the angels of heaven would be emptied to make sure you get the message right. Yeah, amen is right. The purpose of the commandment is love from a sincere heart. Spirit of Prophecy would tell us sincerity is religion in itself. Jesus would have to say to His disciples, "You don't get it. You're in this for yourself. Become as a child. Love with a simple, sincere heart." That's why Kelsey's testimony this morning. She loved Jesus when she was baptized the first time. And she loves Jesus again. Praise God for the persistent, patient, powerful work of the Spirit. Parental prayers, grandparental prayers. I was on my knees praying for guidance. And the phone rings. Now, back in the day, I didn't have a device. They might have existed in a laboratory somewhere, but it was still a landline. I'd pick up the phone, and it's my ministerial director. Now, a ministerial director's job is by definition to aid the work of the pastor. I knew nothing about the church. As a matter of fact, without too many rabbit trails here this morning, I can remember arguing with a friend of mine who had grown up in the church, and his father had been on the conference committee of a certain conference, not this one. And it just seemed like the mistake his dad had made was that he talked about the dirty laundry of that conference in front of his young son. And it would come out with me, and I would argue with him. So I get up off the floor, I answer the phone, and it's my ministerial director. And I didn't know it, because I didn't know what was going on behind the scenes, but he was actually calling to make sure I didn't take my name off the list. Because that's what I was wrestling with. Do I leave my name on the list to pastor this church? I didn't know that at the time. And he didn't know I was on my knees praying for what I needed to do. And I get up and it doesn't take very long before the subject matter is a potential transition for this young man. And I say to him, do you think I should leave my name on the list? And he says, absolutely. Now I have mixed messages. I have a message from a conference president who meant well and was probably a little bit chagrined that maybe what he had communicated to the district about how long I would be there wasn't going to work out. But the difference between my conversation with the president and my conversation with the ministerial director was that I, in sincerity of heart, wanted to know what to do. And the one came as a random encounter, and the other came as a direct answer to prayer, and I decided that I would follow the divinely providential appointed dialogue at the end of my prayer than simply follow the preference of another important person in my life whom I would only want to honor. But I was stuck. But I wasn't stuck after the prayer. And I decided that I would leave my name on that list, not knowing that for almost 2 decades, God would allow me to strengthen a community full of young people and a church on the edges of a large metropolitan city with a mission-minded set that would bring life through the principles of corporate commitment to the Holy Spirit's administration. When I arrived at that church, it had lots of problems. I've told you about some of them. The half-hour-long discussion about the broken vacuum cleaner. 367 members at that point in time. Big, brand-new church. As a matter of fact, one of the builders that's a member of our church helped oversee the building of it. I mean, it was almost a brand-new church when I went there. The roof was wearing out. Unfortunately, it shouldn't have been, not that quick. We as a church decided we'd replace it ourselves. So when the sun went down on Saturday night, with lots of planning and organization, we had these big telescoping forklifts out there. They're called lulls or sky tracks. We had trip dumpsters. We had dozens of people. We had these big road lights. And we started tearing that roof off after a Vespers on Saturday night. We worked way late into the night. We went home, got a little bit of sleep. We came back the next day. We tore off 100 squares of shingles and put 100 squares back on in a period of less than 24 hours with most of the time just hammers and nails so that everybody could participate. We got down to the last hour or two and it was time to break out the air nailers because things were dragging. While I'm kneeling, putting shingles on almost above my church office, there's a guy who's over there working with me. And again, barely 30 years old young man, Pastor Ron, he says, Pastor, what would it take to get these radios, these sermons on the radio? And I said, well, it would take money. At the next church board meeting, I see there's $3,000 in a radio fund. Oh, wow. I did have someone else in that church who was moneyed, if you want to use that phrase, and at every turn, they resisted me. Every turn. It was almost like it was woven into their DNA. There is a book by Kenneth Hawke called Antagonist in the Church. If you're a pastor and listening to me here today, they do exist. It's not disagreement that makes you an antagonist. It's the unprincipled, constant disagreement that resists legitimate authority and direction of administrative process at every step, that looks to harpoon or take the wind out of legitimately derived decisions to go somewhere. They do exist. She was one. Now, I started out first service last week with a quote from Testimony of the Ministers about who should be allowed to speak and not speak from our pulpits. This morning I'm going to do something that I don't really like to do, but I'm going to do it anyway. I have two videos I keep on my computer. And when the going gets a little tougher, I like to watch them. One is the black and white 1959 version of Martin Luther with Neil McGuinness. And the other one is the 2006 production of Amazing Grace, the story of William Wilberforce. I'm going to reference to a few movies, which I don't usually do. But let's do it. I think the 1959 black and white version of Luther is pretty accurate. I think they went to great pains to get it very, very close. And there's a scene, as a matter of fact, I'm going to reference to more than one scene, where Spalatin, the courtly lawyer, who is the best friend of Luther, or one of them, comes to him after he's picked a bone with Tetzel, and he says, Are you certain you know what you're doing? And Luther replies, Spalatin, for centuries men have tried to discover the truth from debate. That's all I'm doing. To which the lawyer responds, Has it ever occurred to you? You may debate yourself out of your pulpit, your university, and your church. To which Luther says, nonsense. You talk as though I was going to preach riot and insurrection. You know well as I do that Tetzel goes much too far. To which Spalatin replies, Tetzel, your quarrel isn't with Tetzel, it's with those behind him, the Archbishop of Mainz. True, Luther says, and I'll send a copy of His Excellency to the Archbishop of Mainz. Dr. Luther, whether you're right or wrong on indulgences is not for me to say, but they are a part of the church, and many, many before you have preached reform of one kind or another. Valdis, Wycliffe, Savarola, Huss, and to what end? The church stands and always will, and Savarola and Huss? Ashes. Spalatin, find someone else to scare. Call me what you will, but leave me in peace. And he starts to walk off saying, of all the willful stubborn, under his breath. And Luther says, I have no better friend than you, but you have no right to ask even for my safety to stop searching out the truth. Then he goes to praying, and the scene is very short. It says, Dear Lord Jesus Christ, in this as in all undertakings, not my will, but thine be done. Amen. I didn't realize it, but the scene just before it is about Frederick the Elector with Spalatin and with the overseer of the monks, the Augustinian overseer. And he is being asked by that Augustinian overseer, that is Frederick the Elect, or the Elector, do you want me to silence Luther? To which the Elector says, no, let him preach. And he echoes the sentiments of Gamaliel in regards to the early church. If it is not true, it'll come to nothing. There's a scene in Amazing Grace at about 1 hour and 18 minutes in where one of those mendicant preachers that one of the enemies of Wilberforce talks about stands up in his pulpit. There's a war going on between Britain and France, and Wilberforce's efforts to alleviate England from the blight of slavery have been stymied, and even his best friend William Pitt has come to tell him to be quiet and quit talking about it, because these discussions are going to turn to what most will call the definition of sedition. And Wilberforce looks at Pitt and he says, by who? By you? And the unpleasant conversation is over. At another place in that very same narrative of this battle, 30-year battle to end slavery. Pitt is going to the mat for his friend Wilberforce, and the vacillating senator or parliamentarian PM, member of parliament, MP, says, you need to understand about Wilberforce. He says, Wilberforce listens to no one. He only follows the preacher in his head. Which brings me to a much lighter fare, a much lighter substance. And that would be the 10 pages of script that I have here from a much less worthwhile piece of videography, the 1960 version of Disney's Pollyanna. You know, the storyline of this, let's see, 60-year-old movie would never get any traction today. But it was good fare 60 years ago when it was produced. And it's the story of Polly Harrington, whose father was very rich and she owns the town. And little orphan girl, played by Haley Mills, little Pollyanna, comes to live with her Aunt Polly because her parents were missionaries and they died. And the shriveled heart of Aunt Polly is revealed in the very first scenes of where little Polly, the little orphan girl, can live up in the attic out of the way. But slowly she begins opening the hearts of people. And while I'm not going to spend a lot of time going farther in the dialogue, you come to a place in the movie which is the zenith of the point, and that is the old orphanage needs to be replaced, and all the city says so. But Aunt Polly controls the purse strings on all the businesses in the community, and no one will go against her except her former boyfriend, who's a physician. And he goes to get an advertisement printed in the local newspaper, and they won't print it. And finally, Mr. Pendergast, you know, the hermit, the science hermit, starts chastising them. And eventually, in the conversation, little Pollyanna shows up and she wonders what they're talking about. And they're honest enough to admit the problem is her aunt, who has put her foot completely on the brake. There will be no new orphanage. And little Pollyanna says, as they're trying to go over, is there anybody that can speak against her? Well, Aunt Polly owns this and she owns that. And little Pollyanna says, but nobody owns the church. And someone looks at her and says, what did you say? Nobody owns the church. So they get an idea. They're going to go talk to the actor, Reverend Ford, played by Carl Malden. And he just is having nothing of it. He's not going to get involved in the middle. He's not going to have a say on any of this stuff. And of course, if you've seen the video, his preaching is intentionally... there are themes of the movie that aren't good. The hellfire, brimstone, the shaking of the chandeliers while he's preaching, etc. And he just won't have any of it. Nope. Well, would you even let us say that you're in favor? Nope. And not long after they leave, Pollyanna shows up with a message from her Aunt Polly. Now, he's out practicing his sermon. He's thundering out about how the members are 10,000 times more wicked. And she clears her throat. Oh, what are you doing here? She says, do you like being a pastor? Turned out her dad was a pastor. They have a conversation. She talks to him about looking for evil and finding it. And then she comes to that part. Where there's an epiphany for the minister. Would you like someone to practice your sermon on? No, no thank you, child. Well, mother and I used to be the audience to my father when he was practicing. He was a minister too, you know. Yes, yes, so he was. Do you like being a minister? Do I like being a... Now, why would you ask a thing like that? Oh, the way you looked just then reminded me of my father. Once I saw him sort of sad like that, and I asked him, and what did he say? Well, he said he was glad, but it made him sad sometimes when he just couldn't get through to his congregation. Sounds familiar. I suppose every minister of God faces the same problem, Pollyanna says. The minister says, I suppose so. Tell me, did your father ever solve the problem? Well, he read something one day that he said helped him. I'm going to skip down just a little bit. They go over the 100 or the 800 text. And then she leaves. But before she leaves, she places in his hands the message from her aunt. Goodbye, Reverend Ford. He opens up the message, and it's from Aunt Polly, and it says, "Dear Reverend, I've taken the liberty of jotting down a few thoughts and some text from Matthew, which I thought you might want to use in your sermon tomorrow." And he cocks his head up, and he looks out, stares out into the distance, and he says, "What have I done? What have I done?" He walks into the house where his wife is, and she says, "Dear, are you all right?" And without looking at her, going by her, he says, "Nobody owns a church. No one." Now take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Acts. Peter and John healed a paralytic at the Gate Beautiful. They're in the temple teaching. And they are arrested. Chapter 4. As they're speaking to the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees, they come to them, being greatly disturbed because they are teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they lay hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Now, before he answers, I want to read you the commentary from Acts of the Apostles. It says, "In that very room, and before some of those very men, Peter had shamefully denied his Lord. This came distinctly to his mind as he appeared for his own trial. He now had an opportunity of redeeming his cowardice." What a good God. "Those present who remembered the part that Peter had acted at the trial of his master flattered themselves that he could now be intimidated by the threat of imprisonment and death. But since his fall, he had been converted." When you read in the spirit of prophecy about Moses needing to go into the wilderness to develop and learn honesty. When I read that the first time, it's like, what? Moses a liar? No. Moses was not a liar. Moses was just getting ready to be placed at the top of a peak where the winds blew strong. And there would be a temptation like for his pliant brother Aaron to at times decline to listen to the distinct voice of conscience and to stand for right no matter what. And Moses needed to be prepared for those moments when the path that led into partnership as opposed to courage and potential conflict. Moses needed to learn this. Since Peter had stood in that very room and been intimidated by not people of even that high of ilk, he had been converted. And he was no longer proud and boastful. He was modest and self-distrustful, which would lead you to think that in the same meekness of Moses, he might, if you misunderstand meekness, cower by the audience. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and by the help of this power, he was resolved to remove the stain of his apostasy by honoring the name he had once disowned. That's the backdrop. That's the moment. Filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 8. He said to them, rulers of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man had been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified. You could say to yourself in modern day parlance, Peter, could you have left that out of the dialogue? Did you need to poke them, Peter? There is a 21st century lens through which we could see these things and wonder if everything he said was necessary to be said. But since we can give the inspired, backward, nostalgic, romantic glance, it's all okay. But it's not. Whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead. And by this name, this man stands before you in good health. And Peter's not done. He's going to grab on to the prophetic dynamics of the most important structure around which all of the worship of Israel is built. And he says, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. What an amazing statement. What a glorious truth. What a difficult moment. Now, verse 13, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained, which neither statements are true, they were amazed. And they began to recognize that they had been with Jesus. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and turn over to Revelation chapter 18. Verse 1. It says, after these things, I saw another angel. This is a fourth angel. We talk about the three. This one in glory will surpass them all. Coming down from heaven, this is a representation of a message and messengers having great authority. And the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. I think every Seventh-day Adventist ought to take a few minutes in the light of our place in modern society and wrestle around with what the wine of the passion of her immorality is. Not simply in its biblical doctrinaire sense, but in its sense of the culture that wars against the power of the individual to have study and have convictions out of the Word of God. And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you'll not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues, because her sins have piled up to heaven. Here's the question I have for all of my listening audience today, online or in present. That message. Will all the church be excited for that message to be given? I want you to think about it. That message will go forward amidst the angst of many who wish that there was just a tad bit more silence and a little bit less directness. That final message will be the most controversial message the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the remnant in the Adventist Church and in other churches, will proclaim. And it will not be peace and plentitude for the proclaimers. It will be duress and persecution for those who with the spirit of John the Baptist give an Elijah message, the last call, that things are way out of whack. And the hour of grace is ending. And the sins of the false proprietor of hope have piled up to the last moment. But what I want everybody to understand is that the post-war Adventist experience has brought with it the liability of a glide path with very little turbulence. And for any parent or teacher or administrator or pastor who has instead determined that in humility of soul and cooperation of spirit, that the God of heaven would be their vision, not in antagonism and individualism against the larger whole, but in the end, in the spirit of dependence upon the imprimatur. If any man wills to do my will, he shall know the truth. If all of heaven would be emptied, and you are in legitimate community, and you actually have friends so that you don't have a groupthink process going on, some Seventh-day Adventists in this community this week said I should be incarcerated. One Adventist nurse passing out a brochure to another Adventist nurse, not a member of this church, but it's your prerogative to feel how you feel. He said, your pastor should be incarcerated. About that time, a doctor walked up behind the two conversing, and he said, I'm proud of your pastor. He's doing the right thing. What am I doing? I'm not surrendering the principles of the Protestant Reformation, the principles of American republicanism, and the principles of Adventism, which say, have the conversations you want to have. Look at what you want to look at. Make the decisions you need to make. Let the impress of the Spirit's presence and not the presence of fear be the motivator in your life. Open, honest dialogue is the journey of the discovery of all the principles of Adventist truth we hold dear. The problem is when we stifle conviction and we quail or take the easy path for fear of retribution. It would have been easy for Peter to back up into the shadows and let the paralytic tell his own story. But he was no longer a paralytic. The truth of the matter is that Peter was under divine obligation to follow the dictates of his conscience. And it is the suppressing of those dialogues that are the greater darkness behind whatever the dialogue or subject matter might be. It is incumbent upon us, friends, to understand that into every Christian life, the Lord Himself crafts a journey in which a little bit more spiritual sinew is strengthened, a little bit more spiritual backbone is stiffened. And in all humility, a person determines there's one thing they can't do. On this side of the paradigm is pride. And on this side of the paradigm is fear. And they are both born of a self-focus. Make it your prayer. Consider making it your prayer. As it is often mine, Lord, save me from being proud or afraid. May I say nothing more than I have to say and nothing less. But as one person said to me this week, nothing to be afraid of. That's not what they said. So how does it work, folks? How do we go from peace and plenty? How do we go from steady, easy as she goes to the moments when the loud cry is given and what Peter did looks like child's play? You think there's no warm-ups? You think there's no moments when God says, you have to stand and deliver? There are. If you're a teacher, it might be with a parent. It might be with your supervisor. If you're a parent, it might be with your spouse. If you're a member, it might be with your pastor. If you're a pastor, it might be with a member. We don't die on every mountain. We don't pick every challenge to wrestle around with. But I'll tell you what. If you don't know what a conviction is and you stifle it, it's a self-chosen journey to Matthew chapter 7 where they stand up and say, we prophesied in your name. We work miracles in your name. Well, the devil's there to flow in behind to make sure there's some efficiency to your religious practice. And Jesus says, you refused my voice. No, that's not exactly what he says. Is it? He says, depart from me, I never knew you. So yes, this morning, I'm laying before you a pretty serious challenge. Do you have enough of a walk with God to where you could hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it? That was Abraham's journey. It's every Christian's journey. Maybe not as audible as Abraham, but he didn't have 66 books. We've got him. His story's in there. I'm thankful for all the godly men and women who have not stifled that sense. We are going to sing our closing hymn. Let's stand together as we sing it.
Your face to the floor.
May we be the meekest, most humble people on the face of the planet. May the storyline not be about us. And I'm praying, Lord, that in that humility of person, we could simply do as we best understand you're asking us to do. And I'm praying, Lord, that we would not rebuff or resist any that should seek to practice the art form of Matthew 18, Proverbs 27 of sharpening iron, or Leviticus 19 of speaking frankly with your brother and loving them as yourself. You know, Lord, I've prayed many times, save me from myself and save the people from me. And so now this morning, Lord, I'm praying forgive us when perhaps we have not worn the armor, thinking there's no need to wear it. So I'm praying, Lord, for Christian dignity and nobility of person. I'm praying, Lord, that we could not participate in the fomenting and the polarizing. Yea, even, Lord, the dividing. But oh, how I'm praying, Lord, for enough humility of person to let you be our vision, O Lord of our heart. Forgive us, Lord, when we have participated in moments that were just a little too politically correct. And forgive some, Lord, when they have gone out and blasted and sliced and diced in the name of truth, wounding where wounds need not be made, destroying where destruction should not be wrought. And I'm simply praying, Lord, give us a desire to be who you've called us to be, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly, and to do unto others as we have done unto ourselves. This is my prayer. Please bless us and save us all. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website. You may also order presentations online at AmericanChristianMinistries.org or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.